So tonight we are going to finish up our study. Back in January, we started on Wednesday nights a sermon series that I had called Promises of Power Through Prayer. And we've looked at various passages, mostly in the New Testament, some in the Old, where God gives these rather dramatic, sweeping promises that He will work in answer to our prayers. So some of the texts that we've considered so far are Matthew 21:22. Where Jesus says, "In all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing ye shall receive." In Matthew 17:20, "If ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say to this mountain, Be thou removed hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you." 1 John 5:14-15, "This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us, and if we know that He heareth us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him." John 15:7, "If you abide in Me and My words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you." John 14:13-14, "Whatsoever ye shall ask in My name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in My name, I will do it." And then the last couple of weeks we looked at Isaiah 30:19, which tells us that the Lord will be very gracious at the voice of thy cry when He shall hear it. He will answer thee. So these, there are other passages like it, but they make these bold statements that if we will ask, God will respond. God will answer. God will do. And tonight, for the last message in this series, I'm going to have us go once again to the Old Testament. So if you would turn to Exodus chapter 17, please. Way back near the beginning of your Bibles, Exodus chapter 17. If you need a Bible this evening, there should be one in the pew rack in front of you, and you can find Exodus 17 on page 111. And this passage differs really from the others that we have examined in this series in that it doesn't give us an explicit promise, but instead it kind of paints a picture, so to speak. It provides us an example. It takes an event in the history of Israel to show us the prevailing power of persevering prayer. Now, I know that I reference this often, you know, as we come to some of these narrative passages in the Old Testament, but to me, it's just really important that we understand how to properly interpret and what to take away from the Old Testament. Some people kind of minimize the value of the Old Testament by saying, well, we're no New Testament believers. You know, the Old Testament's the Old Testament. And just kind of take about two-thirds or more of your Bible and set it aside and say it's not really that important. And there's a problem with that. But then there are those who also say that, well, whenever the Old Testament's talking about Israel, it's really talking about the church and that Israel's kind of the Old Testament equivalent of the church. And that's not true either. But what we find in the Old Testament, in these narrative accounts, in these records about Israel, is an illustration of what life is like for us as believers. And while these things are utterly and absolutely accurate historical records of what God very, very really and very specifically did in the nation's life, the Bible tells us that these things are recorded for us as New Testament believers for our benefit. And two of the key passages that say that. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:11, he says, "Now all these things happened unto them," happened unto the Israelites, "for examples. And they are written for our admonition." He's talking to New Testament believers, right? These things way back when, these things that happened to Israel, they happened to be examples to us. And they're written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world have come. Those of us who now live in this New Testament age, in these latter days, if you will. And Paul says also in Romans 15:4, "Whatsoever things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scripture, might have hope." So there's a couple of passages that tell us, don't neglect what the Old Testament talks of. But on the other hand, we understand that they are written to be examples to us, to be types, to be illustrations, to give us a picture of what it is like for us as believers as pictured in God's dealings and in the things that happened in the life of Old Testament Israel. So as we come to our text tonight, verses 8 through 13 in Exodus chapter 17, let's understand that this event in the history of Israel isn't just some ancient battle record. It is that, but not just that. God orchestrated all these things to teach us and to encourage us and to demonstrate to us, in this case, I believe, the power of prayer. So the title of the message tonight is The Prevailing Power of Persevering Prayer. And oftentimes I give you the title after we read the passage, but I wanted to say it up front because I think you'll see that pictured here in this passage as we read it. The Prevailing Power of Persevering Prayer. So let's take a look here. Exodus 17, starting in verse 8, says, Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, Choose us out men and go fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. And the idea is, tomorrow you're going to go out and fight. Tomorrow I'm going to stand on the hill. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and he fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. And they took a stone and they put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are grateful for the record that we have of how you worked in the nation of Israel, how you aided them in battle, how you chastened them when they were wayward, how you instructed them, how you led them. And Father, might we be mindful that you have given us these accounts for our admonition and for our learning and as examples to us. I pray, Father, that tonight as we consider this short passage, but an interesting one, an exciting one, that it would persuade us about the power of God that is available to us through persevering prayer. Father, might we be a people with a desire to prevail, to be victorious in our walk with you, to be victorious against the enemies of God. And Father, remind us afresh. We know it's so, but we're forgetful, and we need reminders. And we need encouragement that victory comes only as a result of the prayers of your people. Help us, Father, to be that kind of praying people. We ask for your blessing on this time as we study these verses. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So I'm going to break this passage into five parts tonight. We're going to look at the enemy, the battle, the secret, the struggle, and the victory. So just kind of divide it out that way. The enemy, the battle, the secret, the struggle, and the victory. So let's talk first about the enemy. This attack by Amalek came early in the history of the nation of Israel. They were, in fact, still on their way to Mount Sinai. Many of us, you know, there are certain passages of Scripture that you kind of remember the reference, and it's kind of a reference point, especially in the Old Testament. There's so much there. Many of us remember, okay, Exodus 20, right? That's where we read about the Ten Commandments. So that kind of places in history where that Mount Sinai experience falls. And this is Exodus 17. So this is after they have come out from Israel or from Egypt and they've crossed the Red Sea, but they haven't even gotten to Mount Sinai that first time yet. So this is real early in their history, probably about maybe 2 months after the crossing of the Red Sea. And the Amalekites were descendants of Amalek, who was the grandson of Esau. And you can go study out that history and the relationship there. We won't do that tonight, but that's who they were. And historians describe the Amalekites as the most powerful of the nomadic tribes that occupied the Sinai Peninsula. And they were apparently a rather fierce and warlike people. And if nothing else, they at least resented here the intrusion of the Israelites on their pasture land and their watering places. So we don't know what all is behind that. There's certain symbolism in Amalek. But if nothing else, from a practical standpoint, you know, these people were encroaching on their territory and they didn't like it. So that's the background. So now let's just make a couple of observations regarding their attack. Verse 8 says, then came Amalek and fought with Israel. There's nothing that precedes that. There's no description of what Israel did to offend them, what their posture was about anything. It's just, here's Israel. They're headed towards Sinai. God is leading them. And then came Amalek. So this attack by Amalek was unprovoked. And I would suggest it was kind of unexpected, a little bit cunning. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, you know, in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses kind of goes back and recounts their history and reiterates things and describes things as kind of his final series of sermons to the nation before God is going to take him home. And in Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 and 18, Moses says this. He says, remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when you were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way. And the idea is how he snuck up on you and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. So apparently the tactics of Amalek was to come kind of from behind the Israelites and look for those who were lagging behind. You know, maybe their cart broke down, whatever, and they would come and they would attack them and kill them. And it's very likely that at first Moses didn't even realize what was going on. It took a while for the word to spread through the ranks up to the front so that they would know that Amalek, there were these little attack parties coming out from the Amalekites. And so it was unexpected. And this is the Israelites' first taste of warfare. I mean, they are really quite a motley congregation of people, of ex-slaves. And they've come out carrying the spoils of Egypt. And you know, this is just their first foray into the wilderness. And they kind of don't know where things are going. And they have their own issues. But they are anything but a band of soldiers, right? They're not trained. They've not entered into battle before. This is a new experience. And this battle would be the first in a long process whereby God is going to develop them into a fighting force. And eventually, going to be well down the road, but down the road they're going to cross over the Jordan into the promised land and begin to engage in those battles, and God is going to use them. They'll have some other battles before that, but this is kind of the starting point. And the picture for us, I think, folks, is that God uses hardships. He uses the assault of the enemy to mold his people to be warriors for Christ. But it doesn't come overnight. It doesn't come easily. It comes through a long series of trials and battles, and looking to God for victory. Some would say that Amalek is a picture, if you will, a type of the flesh, with its subtle attacks at points of weakness and kind of the unrelenting nature. At the end of the chapter, it talks about the war with Amalek is going to continue from generation to generation. So it may be that that's the picture, but really, since it's an external foe, I tend to view Amalek as representing the Satan-fueled opposition and persecution of God's people by the world from around them. But the idea is, this is that which is an enemy of God, hostile towards God, opposed to God. And so if you're walking with God, and if you're letting God lead you, as Israel was endeavoring to do at this point, then you should expect that there's going to be opposition. And you should expect that you are going to encounter some hostility and not be surprised by it. In John 16:33, Jesus says, in the world ye shall have tribulation. Paul says that all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So the opposition, the hostility, shouldn't surprise us. You know, we tend to look at the political scene in our world, and we see how things that are very contrary to the Word of God are encroaching upon our culture and trying to put pressure on believing people and on churches and things like that. And because we have not experienced this to that kind of degree in the past, maybe we're a little bit undone like that. It shouldn't surprise us. You know, we live in the midst of a world that is opposed to God. And if we're going to stand for the truth, we should expect that there is going to be opposition. And we should be keenly aware of the fact that opposition and persecution of believers is a stark reality. I read an illustration this week that I had never encountered before, but it was just really impressive to me in the impact it made. And it was an account from a missionary, part of an African mission society, and he was talking to some people, and he said, you know, if one of the leaders in our missionary group sends me to a certain destination, and the idea is, you know, through the jungles, across hard terrain, And he says, as you go, you're going to come to a particular point where you're going to have a very difficult river crossing. You know, and then as you go a little bit farther, you're going to come to a region that is inhabited by very ferocious beasts, and you need to be aware of that. He says, well, if I set out then on that journey, and I come to that river, and I have to fight my way across it, and I come to that region, and I can see and hear the sounds of the beasts around me, rather than that being unnerving to me, what that ought to be is confirmation that I'm on the path that I'm supposed to be on. And you know, when God says, hey, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, when we experience that persecution, rather than saying, oh no, why is this happening? We should be saying, I must be on the right path. Because God says that if I'm going to live for Him, I'm going to experience some opposition and some difficulty and some struggles and some hostility. And rather than having those things catch us by surprise or undo us, they ought to be an affirmation that, you know what, we're on the road that God wants us on. Doesn't mean we go looking for it. But, you know, we're on the road God wants us on. We should expect the attacks and realize that God is mindful of them and He's ready to stand with us. In 1 Samuel 15 and verse 2, Samuel says to Saul and to the people, he says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. And then he sends them at that point in their history into battle against Amalek and says, now you're going to be victorious and you're going to utterly destroy them. You know, folks, we can be encouraged that if we are on the path that God wants us on, we're going to encounter opposition, but God's going to fight for us, and God promises that there's going to be victory. So that's the enemy. Now let's take a look for a minute at the battle, verses 9 and 10. It says, and Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men, and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I'll stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and he fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So here in this battle, there's really a twofold activity, right? There's Joshua and his men, and they're confronting the enemy in fierce conflict down in the plain. And then over here up on the hill, there's Moses and Aaron and Hur. And Moses is holding up the rod of God before God and before the people. And folks, we need to understand that the battle requires both fighting and praying. It requires the effort on the plain, and it requires, you know, the intercession on the hill. And I'm sure that, you know, Joshua, when Moses said, go out and gather up some men to go fight, okay, Joshua wasn't looking for the weak and infirm, right? He was looking for the mighty men. He was looking for those who were strong and healthy and vibrant, and he took them out there into battle. And God does want us to go out on the plain and engage in the battle and stand up for God and do so, you know, valiantly and do so courageously and do so fervently. You know, these men were obedient. They were sacrificial in contending against the enemies of God. And yet, while that was necessary in order to engage the enemy, I think that we all recognize that ultimately it wasn't their fighting skills or their determination or their tactical insight that brought victory that day. The secret, if I can call it that, was what was going on up on the hill. I mean, they were fighting fervently and they needed to fight. But were it not for what was going on the hill, the battle would have been lost. So the secret we see in verse 11 says, it came to pass when Moses held up his hand, and the idea is he held up the hand holding the rod of God. When he held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. So we've got these two activities, right, going on. We've got the battlefield and we've got the hill. And both of them are essential. And the battlefield scene, I suppose, is the more seemingly exciting and interesting and spectacular. But verse 11 reveals that the secret of success in the struggle was with Moses up on the hill holding up the rod of God. And it's been the almost unanimous understanding of commentators, both ancient and more recent, that the action of Moses was an action of prayer. Now, admittedly, the word prayer isn't used. It doesn't explicitly say Moses prayed. But the holding up of the rod seems clearly to be a visible appeal to God for further victory by his hand. It wasn't that the rod had some sort of mystical power to it, and if he held it up, you know, it was zapping the Amalekites down there. But the picture there was one of Moses looking to God in dependence upon God, crying out to God with his hands upheld and the rod of God upheld. And as he did so, as he interceded, as he prayed, Israel is prevailing. And when he grew weary and his hands fell, and there's kind of a connection there between his weariness and the ceasing of the intercession, that the Amalekites prevailed. Now, I understand that this is not to say that, you know, when we pray, as we are specifically praying, God is working and we stop praying for a moment and God stops. That's what happens here, because this is written for our admonition. This is written for our learning. God worked in the nation as a picture to us that, you know what? What matters in the battle is prayer. Yes, you got to fight. But all that fighting will be for naught if there is not prayer made for victory and for God's power and for God's intervention and for God's working in the battle. And so it's pictured in a very visibly connected way that when his hands are up and he's praying, Israel is winning. And when his hands are down and he's not praying, Israel is losing. And that's a lesson for us. There are some people who say that, well, when Moses stood up there, and maybe he, you know, if you're a Cecil B. DeMille fan, right, he's in his big coat, you know, and he's got the Charlton Heston face to him, and as he stands up there, his imposing figure, the soldiers would look up and say, wow, I'm inspired by Moses, let's go fight harder. That's not what's going on. I mean, think about it. If someone is swinging a club or poking a spear or slashing a sword at you, you're not standing up there admiring the leadership figure of Moses. He was a great leader, to be sure. But they're engaged in the battle. Moses raising his hand is a picture of him crying out to God and the power of God intervening and working in that battle to give victory. The power of God was involved. And God's power was in response to Moses' prayer. The strenuous activity on the plain was ineffective without the intercession on the hill. And the real secret of success lay not with Joshua, though Joshua was a warrior and a fighter, and he, you know, had a good heart before God, was doing everything he knew to do. But the ultimate victory came because of the intercession on the hill. And the lesson for us is that prayer is indispensable in the battle versus the enemies of God. That's what we need to learn. And that's what we need to do. We need to pray and intercede as well as fight. Some of you are familiar with R.A. Torrey. R.A. Torrey said this. He said, it was a masterstroke of the devil when he got the church and the ministry so generally to lay aside the mighty weapon of prayer. The devil is perfectly willing that the church should multiply its organizations and its deftly contrived machinery for the conquest of the world for Christ, if it will only give up praying. The devil is not afraid of machinery. He's only afraid of God, and a machinery without prayer is machinery without God. Now, obviously, he's not talking about physical machines. He's talking about, you know, we can have our programs, and we can have our plans, and we can have our strategies about how to win people and how to help people and how to do these things. And the point isn't that we shouldn't want to do that. And the point isn't that having those things is wrong, but having those things without the power of God through the means of prayer behind them means they're nothing but machinery. And there's no supernatural power, and there's no life-changing power to it. It's just going through motions. And he says, you know, the devil is all for you doing all these different things, but if we're doing it without prayer, nothing of substance is going to be accomplished.
the right desires, he still struggles to persevere in prayer. His hands become heavy. His hands falter. And the idea there is that that's mirroring the loss of focus in prayer. And I think the reality for us is that we tend to tire of praying before we tire of doing other things. You know, Moses was getting, his hands were faltering when the guys down in the field were still slashing with their swords. Because we tend to be able to motivate ourselves to be energized and engaged in things that to us seem to have more significance to them, more activity to them, when the real need is for prayer and dependence upon God. You know, I'm guessing that most preachers would agree with me. It is easier for me to preach for an hour than to pray for an hour. It's much easier for me to stay focused in preaching. Some of you say, yeah, Pastor, I wish it wasn't so easy for you to preach for an hour, okay? But it is, you know? And there's a sense in which, humanly speaking, I mean, you know, you feel like you're doing something for God. But the fact is, apart from prayer, it's just, you know, what Tory calls machinery. It's just futile activity if God is not empowering and if God is not working. And, you know, you look at our church. We have a much easier time gathering people for a work day, for neighborhood Bible time, to work in Awana, to come to a potluck, to clean the kitchen, whatever it is. You know, we have people, very, very willing servants. But hold a prayer meeting, and how many people are there? I'm really thankful for, you know, Saturday mornings we have a group of men that get together faithfully to pray. And that to me is, you know, vital to what God is going to do in this place. I think it's our human nature, and it's a reflection of our innate tendency towards depending upon ourselves, to feel like me doing something is accomplishing more than me praying. When the scripture from cover to cover would suggest that the real need is for prayer. Now again, Joshua and his men had to go out and fight. Okay, it's not to say that activity isn't used by God. But activity without God's leading, without God's empowering, without God's working through it is just vain activity that doesn't really make a difference for the cause of Christ. In our human weakness, persevering in prayer is hard. And the hilltop scene is kind of a poignant representation of saints at prayer. You know, asking God for victory, yet deeply conscious of our own weakness and our need for support, even in praying. You know, in our text, Moses' need is met in a very practical way. They have him sit down on a stone while Aaron and Hur steady his faltering hands and arms, and they're just holding him up. And some commentators find symbolism in the two men. You know, Aaron is the one who will eventually become the high priest, and they would say there's a picture there of Christ, our high priest, who prays for us and prays with us. And the name Hur is thought to mean whiteness or purity, suggesting the need for a pure heart to experience the power of God through persevering prayer. Certainly those conclusions are, I don't know if that's strictly what God intends to picture with those two men or not. Those conclusions are apt enough. Maybe it's just to say that we need to support one another even in prayer. You know, that's why we people will often say, well, I can pray by myself at home. And indeed you can, and indeed you must. But there's also something about holding up one another's arms in prayer, you know, and gathering together as God's people in smaller groups and bigger groups and praying together and upholding and encouraging one another even as we pray in that manner. Folks, we face an unrelenting enemy who does not seem to tire, and yet we tend to be like Moses. We go tired in praying. And if we really want to experience the victory, you know, we need to keep praying and keep depending and encourage and help one another to that end and keep raising our hands to God, so to speak, and then watching as he gives the victory. So we've looked at the enemy and the battle and the secret and the struggle, lastly, the victory. As a result of Moses' intercession, verse 13 says, Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. The word discomfited means prostrated. Put them on their face, so to speak. You know, they utterly defeated them, put them with their faces to the ground. And the ultimate victory of Israel over the aggressive Amalekites was intimately related to the intercession of Moses, aided by Aaron and Hur. The uplifted hands and dependence of God on God throughout the day assured a decisive victory at the end of the day. And the power of the enemy was broken by the power of God. So folks, if we are mindful of the fact that if you are a believer in Christ, you are engaged with the opposing forces of the world, your own flesh, and the devil. But we have the power of God on our side. And we have the promise of God that we will be victorious as we depend on Him, as we pray to Him. I mentioned earlier John 16:33, where Jesus says, in the world ye shall have tribulation. But He continues from there. He says, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. 1 John 4:4 says, ye are of God, little children. You belong to God. And you overcome them because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. So folks, we fight from a position of victory. And we experience that victory personally and in reality as we cry out to God, as we depend upon God, as we look to God, as we ask God. And so we are engaged both on the field, fighting the battle and contending for the faith, and on the hill, looking to God and raising our hands to Him and asking Him to work. And asking Him to keep His word and His promise of victory to us. As we wrap up here, let's just look at the last three verses in this chapter. Verse 14 says, and the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. And he's saying that because Joshua is going to be the one that's ultimately going to lead them into the promised land when they have to really engage in battle. And he says, for I will utterly put out of the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar, and he called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, which means the Lord is our banner. For he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now, that last verse there maybe is a little bit confusing. And the translation there where you see hath sworn, it's really two Hebrew words. And the two words, one of them means hand, and the other one means throne in a simple sense. And the idea is that Amalek laid his hand on God's throne. You know, he's a usurper. He's challenging the power and authority of God. And God says, all those who seek to lay their hand on my throne, you know, I will fight against them and be victorious whatever it takes. And folks, that is an encouraging thought to us. If we will stand on the side of the Lord, If we will follow His leading, if we will embrace His truth in His word, then all those who stand opposed to God and opposed to us, all that hostility that surrounds us, all those who are enemies of God, God says, I will fight against them. And at the end of the day, there will be victory. You can count on it. You know, from generation to generation, God always promises us the victory. And the Lord is our banner. You know, you think about Civil War days when they would lead into battle, and then the guy carrying the guidon, carrying the flag, would be at the forefront. And God is the one who leads us. And He is the one who has already claimed the victory. He presides over the battle. And even when it seems to us like the battle is swaying back and forth over the course of the day, and we're winning and we're losing, and it seems uncertain, at the end of the day, folks, God will be victorious. His power is infinite, and He will prevail. And we experience that power, that prevailing power, through persevering prayer. We need to pray. You know, we have missionaries. We have the Kamibayashi Amas here and other missionaries that we support. And there's a sense in which in their ministries, you know, we can picture them as they're there on the plane, and they are fighting, and they are dealing with all those obstacles and those enemies and things resisting the working of God. And in the sense of what's going on in the Philippines, we're not there. They're going to be back there in less than a month. We're not there. But we have the privilege of standing on the hill and looking upon their battlefield and praying for them. And, you know, we try to, as an encouragement, be a blessing to our missionaries and help with financial needs and logistical things and be a help in those kind of tangible ways. But I know that Phil and Mila would tell us that the most vital, important, difference-making thing that we can do is to be faithful in persevering in prayer for them. And being aware of the battle that they're engaged in and praying for God to give victory in that battle. And, you know, we need to pray for each other that way. I mean, each day we're all, in one sense, on the plane, on the front lines there, fighting the battle, and at the same time, you know, on the hill as we look upon one another, and we need to be praying for one another, interceding one for another. As James says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man, of a righteous person, avails much. Prayer prevails. So folks, as you're going through your Bible reading, maybe year by year, and you come to this passage in Exodus, let's remember that the lesson God intends for us as New Testament believers is that what we have here is a picture of the prevailing power of persevering prayer. And might that urge us and remind us and propel us to keep praying, to keep our hands lifted, to keep looking to God in dependence for the victory that He has promised. Father, we're